I thank you for the ministry of my brothers and sisters in prayer. Lord, what a blessing it is to hear them pray. We commit our class time to you. Teach us, we pray, concerning matters that we confess are beyond us, are trying to understand what you did before the creation of the world. But Lord, help us to stick to your word. Illumine us, I pray. Help us to understand as much as we can and to believe your truth. Work in us, we ask, for your honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We concluded last time our study, as brief as it was, concerning the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. We move now to three classes on the doctrine of election. Our goal tonight is to lay a foundation with Bible study and to present the classic debate from the Arminian and Calvinist perspectives. Remind me if I forget to talk about two good books on each side in the interest of fairness of presentation and some balance there. You have a Burkhoff reading due next time and then a quiz on the following Monday. So don't be lulled to sleep. If there's not much work next time, you can be sure the work is piling up somewhere in the future. I'll give those quizzes out next Monday night, Lord willing. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and jump right in to Bible study. If I were to put the doctrine of election in its big biblical context, then I would say something like this. If we consider salvation in its broadest terms, then we would consider it as planned, accomplished, applied, and consummated. Our interest right now is in studying salvation planned. This is a panorama of the Bible's teaching on salvation. We can view it as planned. And here we're talking about the doctrine of election or predestination. Accomplished would be the doctrines of the person and work of Christ. Applied, the ministry of especially the Holy Spirit. All of these, of course, involve the Trinity, since the Trinity is inseparable. But planning is most especially the work of the Father. The accomplishment of salvation is most especially the work of the Son in his cross and resurrection. The application of salvation is the work of the Trinity, but especially the work of God the Holy Spirit. We did that in an overview fashion previously. Salvation consummated is the work of the Trinity. Here we're talking about the resurrection of the dead, the final glorification and entire sanctification of believers, and so forth. But here is our immediate concern, the doctrine of election. So God has planned and worked out our salvation from beginning to end. Now we're thinking about and moving in our thinking to the beginning. I'm going to work with some of the great passages that deal with this. There are many, many references, as you saw in the notes, to these matters. But I am choosing passages that are extensive passages dealing with these subjects. That is certainly a good way to go. Understand? Not an incidental reference to election or predestination along the way. But the great passages whose subject is these particular matters. There are three of them, at least. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is our first one. Ephesians 1, in the context of verses 3 to 14. And then the famous passage in Romans chapter 9. The context here of Romans 8, let me read 28 to 30 before we go any further. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The immediately preceding context talks about present sufferings. The readers were suffering for their faith, and Paul puts those present sufferings in the context of future glory. I'm referring, of course, to Romans 8, 18 through 27. We need that future dimension in order to see God's perspective on the matter. It doesn't make their present suffering go away, their hard lives, but it does help them gain a much broader perspective on those matters. And the apostle could say that I consider, verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, and so forth. He does not minimize their hardships, but he wants them to consider their hardships in light of what God will do for them in salvation consummated, to use the terms that I just had outlined on the overhead. Here's the immediate context now. Verse 28. We know that God works together all things for good for the ones who love Him, even those called according to His purpose. This is an important principle. I once had a friend who devoted 100 hours, I think it was. It was many, many hours anyway, to studying this verse. And he's kind of a practical fellow. He was taking an M.A. in theology from the school back east where I was teaching at the time. And Gary is a professor of mathematics. You've got to understand, he's a real pragmatic fellow who likes definite answers and so forth. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. I have never studied that in such detail. What did you conclude? What did you find out? He said, nothing, he said. I found out that what we always thought it meant, it means. I said, Gary, that's nothing bad about that. You just saved me 100 hours of work. Thank you, brother. Novelty is not our goal. Having the heretofore unheard of explanation of a verse or a doctrine is not our goal, although it's possible. The church has been wrong before and we're right. I'm somewhat suspicious of that approach, but it's possible. Our goal is to be faithful to what the Bible says. And Gary found out that the all things, as we've already hinted at, even includes present sufferings, hardships, difficulties. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. There are minor differences in the text that are really insignificant for our purposes. Whether it says, He works all things together for good, or the name of God is actually used, or all things work together for good, more of a passive idea, leaving God's name out, or even a pronoun referring to Him. Because certainly, even in that construction, all things work together for good. The Bible's not teaching fatalism, but they only work together for good because it would be assumed now that the providence of God stands behind that working. There's no other possibility in the apostles' thought. So this is the essential sense, no matter how we translate it in particular. And we know, Paul writes, that in all things, even present sufferings and hardships, God works for the good. Now he specifies, he works for the good of those who love him. Here the people of God are described, and Paul could have done it in many different ways. He could have said, for the saints, for the believers. Here he describes the people of God as lovers of God. And he qualifies that description when he says, the good of those who love him, namely of those who have been called according to his purpose. There's some idea here of calling. And it literally says according to purpose, but the NIV certainly has it right. Certainly the implication is according to God's purpose. There's no notion of calling ourselves, and whose other purpose could it possibly be but God's? So Romans 8:28 says, and we know, we're confident of this fact, that in all things, even present difficulties and tribulations, God works for the ultimate good, must be the sense, of those people who love him. And let me describe them further, he says, in effect. That is, those who have been called according to to the purpose of God Himself. The Bible knows of two kinds of calling. There's what Hukama calls the gospel call. The older terminology was the external call. And it speaks of the gospel falling on the ears, and it may or may not be believed. There's the effective or effectual call, sometimes called the internal call. I like Hukama's terminology, gospel call, effectual call, better than external. Internal call, because the internal call of old, that designation, was really technically an external / internal call. The meaning was not that people were saved apart from the gospel. The meaning it was when the gospel fell on the ears, the Spirit of God, invisibly of course, and sovereignly, worked on the heart of many people to actually bring them to the Lord. Here it must be that a special call, because it's those who actually love the Lord, who have been called according to God's purpose, he said. The word purpose, which speaks of God's will, points us to verse 29. But the first thing we want to notice about that verse is it starts out with the word for, or because. We know that God works even present tribulations for our ultimate good because, here's how we know that, he explains further, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Let me give you the bare bones of 29 and 30. Here's how we know it, because those God foreknew, he also predestined, skipping the 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We have five verbs here. Each of them is in what tense in English? Yes, that's right. In Greek, it's a simple past tense. Five verbs in the past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Actually, these are five variations on a theme. There are five different ways of saying saved. But instead of saying saved, 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 we have this richness that the Lord uses to describe our salvation. Question. Before we get to different views and so forth, let's just do some analysis and try to be fair about it. So tell me if you think I'm pulling the wool over your eyes. It's not my intention. Who is the subject? What or who is the subject of the five verbs? I thought I heard an answer out there. What was it? Sure, God is the subject of the five verbs. It's indisputable. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. He is the doer of the action, whatever the action is. My suggestion is it's means saved in five different pictures or ways of talking about being saved. So it's talking about God having saved people, if my suggestion is right. That remains to be proved. Five verbs in the simple past tense, the aorist tense we call it in Greek. God is the subject of the five verbs. Another important question, and be careful, stick with the text here. What is the object of the five verbs? You could say this in different ways. Those who are called according to His purpose, those who love God, saints, Christians, the people of God, however you want to say it, it means the people who are saved. Thus, we have, again, the past tense, these five statements. God foreknew His people. God predestined His people. God called His people, justified His people, and glorified His people. Are you with me? It's simple, but it's basic information that we really need to keep in mind. So a few minutes from now, if you're going to tell me, oh, foreknowledge means God foreknew the people's response, I'm going to tell you, you just told me a minute ago it was God foreknowing people. not their response. So let's think about what we're saying. I think this is exactly right. Notice the object is consistent throughout. It is the same people whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now, I'm going to have to get into a debate here, and I feel unclean criticizing such a godly Christian man as John Wesley. So let me say right off the bat, I have great respect for him. He was a wonderful evangelist and mightily used of God, okay? If I were privileged to know him, I would be an honor to know him, okay? And I would fellowship with him in a moment. Having said that, he wrestled with this passage, and I don't like what he did with it. For one thing, he said, it is not certain that those who come in the front come out the other side. Well, I'm sorry, but that is a mistake. A tremendous book is written by a scholar named Judith Gundry Wolf, V-O-L-F, Paul and Perseverance. She studies this passage among many others, and here she notes that that comment of Wesley is a mistake because he missed the figure of speech that is called climax. Climax involves kind of a reaching back to grab hold and a reaching forward, tying things together, sort of in a chain. That is exactly what is going on here. In the original language, it is even more specific. So, for example, verse 30, and whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom and then these also. Understand? It goes back and it plugs in, and it takes it in the other direction as well. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. I stick to my guns, Wesley's opinion notwithstanding, that the object is consistent throughout. It is the same people of God whom God foreknew all the way through to glorified. By the way, I should say that before we go on. It is a remarkable thing that he could put glorification, which is certainly future salvation from the vantage point of his readers, in the past tense. And if you ask me why he could do that, it seems to me the major thrust of verses 28 to 39 is to teach God's keeping of his people. And it's one of the four ways, by my analysis, that Paul says, you are safe in the love of God. God keeps you. You will not fall away from his grace. This is not a security that should lead to laxness or sinful living. That would be a terrible lack of disrespect for God's grace, but it is a keeping of God, keeping by God of his people. Furthermore, if the object is consistent without, if that analysis is right, unless you are an absolute universalist and you hold everybody is saved in the end, it's very hard to believe the Bible and to hold that, since in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus teaching about the sheep and the goats, he teaches that which fits with other scriptures as well, that in the end, there'll be a great separation of the human race into two groups, the saved and the lost. So all those who are glorified are not, it's not every single human being. Okay, there is thus a large number, no doubt, but it's not talking about everyone. So my thesis, if indeed it's the same object, the people of God all the way through, is that not everybody is foreknown on the front side, unless somehow you can make that number greater than those who come out the other end, which doesn't seem possible. One last thing before we turn to another overhead and get ourselves into controversy, which is one reason you came tonight anyway, is that God's plan of salvation stretches from whenever he did his foreknowing and predestining unto glorification on the other side. Ephesians 1 is very plain. God chose us in Christ, Paul writes there, before the creation of the world. We're not told here a time indicator, but if we compare Romans 8, 29 and 30 with Ephesians 1, it's around verse 4, we're talking about something God planned before the creation of the world. So it's a panorama. from before creation unto final glorification in the space of just two verses. By the way, we never really explained, I suppose, the because. How does verse 29 give a real foundation for verse 28? We know that all things work together for good for the people who love God. We know it because God, because the people God foreknew, He also, glorified. The meaning seems to be something like this. We know all things work together for good because God has planned the greatest good for His people. And they will not fail to be glorified. Said differently, you need to put your present sufferings in light of future glory. That's just what he said before. Here he says it in another way. God will work all things for our good. Because here is what He has done and is doing for us. He is saving us from beginning to end. I'm going to give you a time for questions, but let me go a little further and present the controversy. The key here is the meaning of the word foreknow. Tell me what foreknow means, and we can go a long way toward understanding the passage. There are two main suggestions as to what it means in this particular passage. For those God foreknew, He also predestined, and so forth. One is the notion that it means foresight. It means intellectual foresight on God's part. Another way to say it is precognition. God knowing facts beforehand. Another way is the word I put up there, prescience, which is the same as the other two words, just a different, it's vocabulary variety. So the thought is, and Wesley and other godly Christians have held and taught and confessed this idea, when it says those God foreknew, He also predestined, the meaning is God looked forward from before the creation of the world. And on the basis of His foresight, His knowledge of the response of the gospel beforehand, He chose some and He didn't choose others. That is, He is the ratifier of human decision. When the Bible says God predestined or chose people, the meaning is He, in effect, foresaw what they would do with the gospel, and He either chose or didn't choose accordingly. So that ultimately, and the teaching goes like this, God, who is free, relinquished either some of His power or domain or something else so that it would be set up that way. That is, this is all of God's sovereign grace and good pleasure. That's how He set it up. And He has chosen to base His choice upon His foreknowledge in that sense of human choice. Is this notion of foreknowledge correct? Almost all theologians say it is. Not that it's the meaning of the passage here especially. Calvinists and Arminians are divided on that. But it is only a few people who would deny to God knowledge of the future. Okay, so, although Calvinists disagree that that's the meaning of this idea here, they do not disagree that God knows the future like that. Clark Pinnock is an example of one Arminian theologian who denies that God knows the future like that. He says, we cannot possibly hold that viewpoint because if we say God knows future responses like that, the only way He could know them is to control them, and we're playing into the hands of the Calvinists. But I would quickly say Pinnock is in a distinct minority in denying God's knowledge of the future, and it's a good thing. Because Isaiah and other places teach that God does know all things, including the future. So, if Pinnock is right, then Wesley is inconsistent. But I would applaud Wesley's inconsistency in the name of believing the Bible when it says God knows the future. So, the debate here is not whether God knows the future or not, for most of us. He does. The debate is this notion of foreknowledge, understood as precognition, as God knowing the facts beforehand, the response of the gospel, is that the basis of election? That's a debate. Arminians say, yes, it is. Calvinists say, no, it isn't. If that is the meaning here, then we have a doctrine of conditional election. And I need to get into a historical debate to explain to you what that means. But just real briefly, before I switch overhead transparencies to that debate, conditional election means God's choice of His people is conditioned upon, there's where the word comes in, His foreknowledge, understood as prescience, of their response. That is, there's a conditionality, a contingency based upon the creature's response. Understood? Understand? Conditional or unconditional, we'll hit the language unconditional pretty soon, means either conditional or unconditional vis-a-vis the creature. You say, where did this terminology come from? Where do we even get these terms, Calvinist and Arminian? I've heard here and there in my life the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Did John Calvin really concoct those? Is that why his name is associated with them? Let me try to answer some of those questions. Many Christians don't know, including people who espouse the 5 points of Calvinism, that historically the 5 points of Arminianism were first. They occurred before the 5 points of Calvinism. Skip the 5 points just for a moment and come down here. The name comes from a Dutch pastor, a godly man who loved people, who worked hard in his parish ministry to explain the Bible, and who reacted against what he considered a hyper-Calvinism in the Holland of his time. I tend to think he was right. It was pretty hyper. We're talking the early 1600s, the first decade of the 17th century. The party, he became a professor at the University of Leiden, and he began teaching a new doctrine, because previous to him, the Dutch theologians and the Dutch church was staunchly Calvinistic or Reformed in its understanding of salvation. The party that followed him were called by their enemies, most of the names in Christendom, including Lutheran, Calvinist, Methodist, Baptist, all these names were at first negative slurs used by their opponents. It's not really a good testimony. They've become badges we're proud to wear, however, the way things work out. But first of all, Arminian was not a real pleasant term. It meant followers of that rascal. That's what the enemies meant. They were called remonstrants, protesters, Protestants, if you will. Protestants and remonstrants overlapped in meaning. And in 1610, they presented a formal protest or remonstrance. Remonstrance is the protest. Remonstrants, A-N-T-S, are the protesters to the government, since religion and government were tied in, to the church and the civil state of Holland in 1610. Here are the 5 points of Arminianism. Number one, although the fall severely crippled human nature, we are able still to choose God. Sin has affected us in many and grievous ways, so that we are born corrupt and we're sinful. But we retain the ability to believe the gospel. Point number two, the numbering is actually a later numbering. And I use this order, I'm not making it up at all, it's pretty historical. It's not technically their own numbering, enumeration. But you'll see, it sets up the 5 points of the one over against the other in a very neat way. Number two is, the Bible teaches a doctrine of predestination. We do not deny it. It teaches a doctrine of election. God is its author, but He has conditioned His choice of His people upon His foreseen, foreknown knowledge of what they would do with His Son offered in the gospel. Thus, election is conditional in terms of the creature's response. Understand? We're back right to our passage with that one, although I'll put these things and I'll follow through in order to give you the whole picture. The work of Christ is universal. That is, Jesus died to save every human being. So-called unlimited atonement or universal atonement. Jesus died to save everyone. His death, thus, technically, is not a ransom that secures salvation, because if it were, everyone would be saved. And the Arminian party did not believe in absolute universalism. They believed in a relative universalism. That is, God gives everyone an equal chance to be saved, and those whom He foresees will believe. Remember, we have the ability to believe. He chooses, and Jesus dies for them and everyone else, that each might have an opportunity to be saved. God provides a universal atonement. Grace is wonderful and is necessary for salvation. We cannot save ourselves, but grace is universally given, again, and it can be resisted. That is, God doesn't overpower the sinner or save him against his or her will. Remember, we're able to believe, point one. You're detecting a harmony between these points, a symmetry. They make good sense. And I'm trying to present them fairly. A few times in the evening school, I have presented them apparently so fairly that the class thought I held these. I object to every one of these points. But that's the subject of a number of courses. I'll say a little bit about them. I do believe in trying to present things fairly. That's what I'm trying to do. Perseverance is with a question mark. That's not a mistake. At the presentation they made, the remonstrance that the remonstrants brought, they sound the same to me too. They made it a question. They said there are many and powerful passages that seem to teach God keeps His people to the end. On the other hand, there are apostasy passages. They singled out some in Hebrews. Chapters 6 and 10 come to mind, that seem to teach the people of God can fall away from God's grace and be unsaved again. We will not be dogmatic. We encourage the church to study this point further, was their conclusion. The 5 points of Arminianism. Notice that they preceded the 5 points of Calvinism historically. And the 5 points of Calvinism are exactly a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Which tells me one thing right away. How would you like your views on anything? Politics, religion, anything. Your favorite football team and how it runs its offense, or whatever in the world you want to talk about. How to grow a garden. How would you like the epitome of your view to be your answers to your opponent's best case? You wouldn't like that at all. You'd say, no, I'm backpedaling. I'm on the defensive. That wouldn't be the sum and substance of my view. No, let me set my own view forth positively. Oh, I need to answer the other person's. But in that way, the 5 points of Calvinism have been misunderstood. They are not the essence of Calvinism. The sum and substance of the Reformed faith. No, they're a slice of it given in terms of a debate that the Calvinists didn't really start except by teaching their Calvinism over the years pretty consistently. And sometimes in an extreme fashion that brought forth the opposition of Arminius and others. The 5 points of Calvinism. Number one, total depravity. This is a terrible term, even as most of these five are just terrible terms. Because it sounds like every human being is as bad as he or she could be. Everyone is a child molester or something like that. Not at all intended. Total, Huckema uses the word pervasive. It means the effects of sin pervade the human being and the human life. So there's no part of man that's not affected by sin. Especially, the Calvinist said, It is the mind of man that is singled out by the Apostle Paul as the center of their depravity. I should say, this summary was given at the synod, the big church meeting, at a city called Dordrecht in Holland, or Dort is another name for it, as it comes into English. And we're talking 1618, 1619. So the 5 points of Calvinism really did follow, historically, the 5 points of Arminianism, although the Dutch church taught these things pretty consistently before the Arminian protest. But now they formally answered the Arminian. So, if that sounds to you like a denial of the ability to believe, that's exactly what it is. It is a forthright denial of the notion that sinners have the ability to believe. They don't have that ability. They have lost it in the fall, and they need God's grace in order to be saved. We cannot do Bible study to determine all of these things tonight, but all of them should be studied biblically, indeed. Election is unconditional in terms of the creature. Oh, God knows the future the way the Arminians say. Of course, God knows everything. He knows the future like that. But that is not the basis of His choice. If He really did look down the corridors of time and to see who would choose Him and base His choice upon that, it would be an empty set. Nobody would choose Him. We would all be lost. No, we're worse off than that. So that we need stronger grace than that. So election is unconditional in terms of the creature. Oh, it's not without rhyme or reason within God Himself. And ultimately, it's because of God's will and His grace that He chooses a people for Himself. So we do have a debate on our hands, don't we? And you're starting to detect a symmetry on this side too. Limited atonement. Terrible expression. Sounds like something is lacking in the work of Christ. The Dutch Calvinists insisted that God's grace is universal in the free offer of the gospel to all people, but it is not universal in the work of Christ. Christ did not work at odds with God the Father's work in election, His plan. No, He worked in harmony. The Trinity is not divided with itself. The Father chooses a people. The Son makes atonement for those people. The Spirit draws those people to the Son as He's offered in the Gospel. That is, the work of Christ is not just the provision for the sins of people, for the salvation of people. That would do us no good. We need more than a provision. We need an actual atonement that saves. An atonement that actually accomplishes salvation. Now, if it accomplished salvation for every individual, like the Arminian party wants to say, then everybody would be saved in the end. That's not the Bible's presentation. So Christ must have died to actually purchase the salvation of the elect. It is not to deny that some of the benefits of His work extend to all of God's creatures and all of the people, all people, unsaved as well as saved. But in terms of saving efficacy, the cross was designed by God. That's the key. What was God's plan? It was designed to save the people of God. God's grace, well, it is resistible in a sense. It is resisted every day. But, and by some it is resisted unto death. But God's grace is never successfully resisted by any of the people of God. God brings His people to Himself. Yes, unsaved people resist God's grace. Even the people of God resist God's grace until God brings them to salvation. But God is like, this is my terminology now, not theirs, and you'll tell why in a minute, like the Royal Canadian Mounties of old. They probably have gone soft too with the rest of the world today. God always gets His man or His woman. He brings His people to Himself. Irresistible is a terrible expression too. Sounds like people get saved, you know, against their will. No, please, God, don't save me. Anything but that, you know. Too bad, you're getting saved anyway. That's not the thought at all. The thought is, it's invincible grace. It's unconquerable grace. Our hearts are so set against God that if He did not work in us by His sovereign grace, we would never choose Him. That's why that foreknowledge business won't work. Because again, God would look forward and all He'd see is unbelief. No, but He gives His Spirit to His people. and He quickens them. He gives them spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. He takes out the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, to use some biblical pictures of this matter. So that when Christ is offered to them in the gospel, they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "What a two-legged donkey I have been all my life. How foolish I have been. Jesus is precious. He is the pearl of great price." That is, it is not that they come kicking and screaming, although I've got to tell you, our student Larry Slater cracked me up by saying, "Well, maybe most people don't come kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God," he said, "but I did." I said, "What do you mean, Larry?" He said, "Wherever I went, I was never able to get away from Christians." He said, "I mean dynamic, witnessing, in your face kind of Christians." He said, and after a while, I finally said, "God, I give up." So sometimes there's that notion, but not usually. Usually God woos us according to His own good pleasure and according to our own need and situation in life. The fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. This is the, it involves two ideas. Number one, that God saves His people and keeps them to the end. Preservation, I call it. It also, or as Roger Nicole calls it, God's perseverance with the saints. He puts up with us. He keeps us. And the corollary of that, which is the perseverance of the saints themselves, is because God keeps us, we keep keeping on. That is, true believers don't utterly quit believing in Christ, loving God, or living a basically holy life. Not a perfect life, but a godly life. So that 1 John could say that the people of God, those born of God, practice righteousness. Here are the 5 points of Calvinism set over against the 5 points of Arminianism. We can't solve all these things tonight, but I think we're better prepared to go back and look at Romans 8. But before we do, are there questions or comments in understanding these notions? Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, what was the historical impetus for Arminius' move, for his movement in the direction of a new theology? Well, I alluded to this earlier. It was a Calvinism that was very extreme. That in the teaching of certain professors at that same university he went to teach at Leiden in Holland, there was what I would call a hyper-Calvinism that drove Arminius to the other extreme, although in his own Bible study, to be fair to him, studying Romans 9, he spent a great deal of time there. He had reached other conclusions already, but it fortified him. It pushed him further away. Gomarus is one such teacher. G-O-M-A-R-U-S. Gomarus taught a Calvinism that went something like this in terms of his presentation of God's own plan of salvation. In the first moment, God decreed to damn the reprobate. It's talking about eternity now. In the second moment, God decreed to create the reprobate because He needed to have reprobate to condemn. In the third moment, God decreed to permit the fall so He could justly damn the reprobate. Well, that had a one-sidedness to it. That seemed to Arminius to deny the gospel. That seemed to Arminius to be so one heavily freighted in the direction of divine sovereignty, even over the fate of the lost, that he just couldn't go to bed at night. By the way, that's what drove John Wesley. He said he came within a hair's breadth of Calvinism. I would say it was a pretty big hair, but I respect him on that and love his preaching of the gospel, as I said. But he just recoiled because he said you can't have a single election or predestination without a double predestination. That double business is just demonic in Wesley's estimation. So he had to redefine even the single election. So it was extreme. It was extremes in the Dutch teaching that didn't, I don't have a good word here. Balance is not the perfect word, but that did not put side by side God's control of all things and genuine human responsibility, which I'm going to try to do when I work with Romans 9, because I think it's exactly what Paul does in Romans 9 and then in Romans 10. And those complementary perspectives are very helpful indeed. Yes, sir?
Is this a throwback at all to Catholicism in some ways?
Question is the Arminian position a throwback to Catholicism in some ways? That is a good question. The Catholic tradition is sufficiently diverse. So Augustine, who certainly qualifies as Saint Augustine, sainted by the Roman Catholic Church, certainly qualifies as a good Catholic teacher. Likewise, Thomas Aquinas, they both taught unconditional election. But other strains of Catholic teaching denied that. In fact, in the late Middle Ages, it was the teaching of William of Ockham and other Catholic teachers that Luther was taught, and that caused him to react and to reject. Again, it was an extreme form of emphasis upon the freedom of the will, and Luther saw it as a denial of God's sovereignty, a practical denial of His sovereignty. And Luther went the other way and taught what we have been calling unconditional election. Good questions. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir. Your comment is that the crux of the matter is the nature of God's choosing? Okay, the crux of the matter is, am I chosen or not? I'm going to suggest, since the Bible teaches predestination and election, it might be a good time just to briefly mention books, because some of the writers arguing from the Arminian side feel a need to say, first of all, we believe in predestination. Why do they say that? Because sometimes Arminians have said they don't even believe in it. In the interest of fairness, in our Master of Divinity program, which I can give more hours of reading, I have the future pastors read Grace Unlimited, a book edited by Clark Pinnock. At least key chapters in here, such as the one on predestination in the Old Testament by David Clines, a very capable British Old Testament scholar, and predestination in the New Testament by the world-famous Howard Marshall, a well-known Scottish New Testament scholar, and other ones as well. Grace Unlimited is the best book I know of from the Arminian side. The bookstore probably has some. I try to keep it stocked because that's a crucial issue, and I do want students to have both sides of it. I encourage you to read those chapters too, although I can't assign it with the way our hectic schedule goes in this class. Grace Unlimited, edited by Clark Pinnock, was followed up by The Grace of God, The Will of Man, also edited by Pinnock, The Grace of God, The Will of Man. And this contains other essays following up topics that weren't presented in this one. They both present essays that are biblical, theological, historical, philosophical, handling all kinds of angles. Just wrapping up here before our break, there's been two response volumes edited by Bruce Ware and Tom Schreiner, The Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will. If it sounds like they're playing off of this other title, they definitely are. Two volumes, Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will, that also have godly and capable writers, writing from a Calvinist perspective this time, including our own Bob Yarbrough contributes one article in here. Concerning divine election in the Gospel of John. We need to take our break, and we'll come back in 10 minutes, and I'll be happy to take some more questions then as we continue our study.